Well, thank you to Tim, who he and the band just bless us so much in as a church family on a regular basis, weekend by weekend, midweek by midweek. So many different things happen away at the farm. We just encounter the Lord in our worship and our praise on such a regular basis. And I know that many of you weren't at the farm last weekend, and not everybody always reads everything that we write or is around at in all the places where we communicate. But I just want to say this, that last weekend I was reminding people and letting some people know for the first time that for the next month now, Carrie and I are going on sabbatical. Now church carries on as normal. The preaching teams are preaching, they're being recorded, the online ministry happens as normal. But it was over 7.5 years ago that we arrived here at Encounter, which was just Encounter, it's now Encounter Vineyard. And when we came, we said to the trustees, if we make it to 7 years, then we will want a sabbatical so that we can recharge the batteries, because we know what it takes to be involved in sort of being part of a church that's growing and expanding, and we'll want to be recharged and re-energized for the next season that lies ahead, and that's what's happening. And I've written about that inside of the contact, about sort of who's in charge, what's happening, the leadership team, the trustees, life group leaders, ministry leaders, everything is set up for our time away. We would value your prayers as we disappear off the scene, as it were. But I want to read, before I get into Mark's gospel, I want to read some verses from Isaiah 27 that are hugely significant in the history and the spirituality of the Vineyard movement, actually. Firstly, because the name Vineyard was taken from this passage when Ken Gullickson initially led a series of small churches. When John Wimber became the leader of the movement, he embraced this passage as a picture of God's heart for his people. So I want to read this. It's Isaiah 27, verse 2. Sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. And I think this passage speaks to me less about human effort and more about God's care. The vineyard is not fruitful because it strives harder. It's because the Lord himself watches over it, protects it, who waters it. And for me, this verse that I've been reflecting on over the past couple of weeks is a reminder that ministry always begins with what God is doing, not what we are doing. We only ever joined in with what the Lord was doing in this place when we arrived here 7.5 years ago. The church is God's vineyard before it's our work. And the Lord never asked us to manufacture fruit. He just asked us to abide in him. The Father, we need to remember this, the Father is the gardener. He waters, he tends, he protects. And our task basically is to stay close to Jesus and cooperate with what the Spirit is already doing, which is all that we've ever tried to do here. But when we forget that, then ministry can become exhausting. And when we remember it, it becomes about partnership. So I just want to leave you with this thought, as it were, before we get into Mark's gospel and as we go into a sabbatical season. One of the reasons I think this passage has endured in vineyard circles particularly is that it is profoundly reassuring for leaders. As a leader, as a pastor, it's very easy to feel responsible for everything. And I think this passage in Isaiah 27 reminds us that Encounter Vineyard is ultimately his vineyard. He watches over it. He waters it continually. He guards it. He protects it day and night. And yes, there are seasons when we sow. There are seasons when we prune, and there are seasons where we wait, and then there are seasons when we harvest. But underneath every season is the faithful promise of God that I, the Lord, watch over it. And this is a precious verse to carry into sabbatical for Carrie and I, for the wider church family as well. The vineyard is safest, not when the pastor is present, but when the Lord is present. And please remember this, the Lord never ever takes a sabbatical. So I want to continue before we go on sabbatical, our series in Mark's Gospel, which we're going to continue on over the next month and in the months that lie ahead. But we're going to be looking at this truth basically today, that Jesus doesn't always run away from our mess, that he pulls up a chair, as it were, for those people who thought that they were too far gone. And if you've ever felt like you don't measure up, or your story is too messy, it's too far gone, I want to say that Jesus has a seat for you. He has a seat for us. You know, Jesus, as I say quite often now, is perfect theology, which is great news on Father's Day, because God is the perfect Father. And I've been thinking about this last season, and I found myself thinking that if there's one word that I've bumped into a lot with great regularity recently, both professionally and actually personally, it is the question, or the word, why? Why? Maybe it's having a number of grandchildren now, and maybe because they've got inquiring minds, you know, and so many things about their lives seem to involve the question, why, Papa? Or why, you know, Daddy or Mummy or whatever it is. But, you know, I'm also realizing that truthfully, I do the same thing. Maybe it's just a little more sophisticated, but not that much more sophisticated. You know, and we all ask the question, why, as we journey through life. You know, and this question, why, really informs the way in which you lead, for instance. You know, every decision you make needs to come from a good why. You know, if you're going to disappoint somebody, if you're going to let somebody down, then it has to come from a good why. I heard this recently. Somebody say that leadership can feel like disappointing people at a rate that they can handle well. You know, it matters really deeply that you have a clear why when you're making decisions. So I want to begin with a sentence that I heard recently. You know, it's this: when your why is clear, then your way is clear. That your way is determined by your why. What am I saying? Well, I think it's about what lives in our hearts, you know, the decisions, the motivations, the postures of our hearts. Why you're really doing things determines which way you go. And I've certainly known what it's like to experience that. You know, there are moments when I've drifted. There are moments when I've forgotten my why and ended up perhaps living reactively rather than proactively, sort of playing whack-a-mole with life, as it were, you know, trying to stay on top of my diary, trying to stay on top of my to-do list, as it were. And it matters deeply that we remember what our why is. And when you have the right way, or when you have a clear why, that God can do more through you, in and through you, than you can ever ask or imagine. You know, impossible things become possible with the right why. So I want to tell you about somebody who taught me so much about this many, many years ago. His name was John. He was part of the AA recovery community. And he had an amazing anything's possible sort of story, as far as I'm concerned. You know, as he found his way towards sobriety from very messy dependency, basically. You know, and on that journey, his marriage was strengthened, his family was reconciled. He became part of our old church. He was truly influential in the lives of others. He gathered all sorts of other people into the life of the church, and he was a great encourager, and he was a great blessing to me personally. But I didn't particularly celebrate John's ability to stay sober. What I remember and what I celebrate was John's desperation for Jesus. You know, honestly, when John first arrived and he brought some friends along with him, I really thought that we would have something to offer to him and his friends. But John's desperation for Jesus, his love of worship, his love of community, his love of other people, being filled with the Holy Spirit, taught me so much about his grace. And John and his friends, I realized, all shared the same why, that they were desperate for Jesus. And here's what I learned from John. He and his friends didn't need Jesus more than I need Jesus, didn't need Jesus more than we need Jesus, but they were ahead of me because they were more aware of their need for Jesus. And when you're in that place, when you're in that place of awareness of your need for Jesus. It opens a door for God to show up in miraculous ways in our lives. And that's where the anything's possible stories eventually come from. And so why is it Jesus? Why is it Jesus? Well, as we journey through the Gospel of Mark, you know, we're trying to answer the question, you know, who is Jesus and why is it all about him? And as we journey through the beginnings of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, we've seen some incredible stories. We've seen Jesus moving from a life of obscurity, from, you know, the first 30 years of his life where he was hidden, a pretty normal life, a handyman, a carpenter, moving, you know, it up towards being the saviour of the world, you know, as John the Baptist claims that he's the Messiah, that he's the saviour. And we see Jesus, you know, that he was a rabbi, and as any good rabbi would do, he needed to build a team of people around him who were going to follow him on the journey he was on. And if I'm honest, you know, that these people that he's inviting to follow him, inviting onto his team, they are a very questionable bunch. I don't know that this is the story that I would have written. And that's what we're going to continue to see today. You know, but why is it that Jesus built this random team of men and women to lead the way? Well, here's what I believe. That Jesus didn't go for influence. Jesus didn't see the most powerful people in the eyes of men and women. He wasn't looking for people who had blue checks on their Instagram accounts, or, you know, he wasn't looking for people that had political or financial clout. Okay, not that there's necessarily anything wrong with those things, but why was it that Jesus didn't go for impressive people? Here's what I believe, and here's what I've been reminded of in this passage again, is that Jesus sees your potential, not your present circumstances. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for that. I suspect many of us are. Jesus sees your heart, not your CV. He's looking at the heart. He's looking at what's going on inside of here. You know, that's what he's really concerned about. So he builds a team of seemingly random, unimpressive people, but they had the right hearts and they had the right why. They looked unimpressive, but with the right heart and the right why, they changed the world. And that's where these stories begin to pick up. So, you see, Jesus is bent towards those who are in obscurity. He's bent towards those who are hurting, you know, those who were aware of their need for him. Jesus, you know, visits the synagogue and he casts a demon out of a man, you know, and in doing that, he's essentially establishing his lordship. You know, and it's like then Jesus goes on this healing spree. He heals a man with leprosy, you know, this fatal skin disease that separated people out from their community, you know, so that they were living in isolation, sort of, and completely alone, and they were not seen or touched by anybody. And Jesus finds this man, he flips the script, as it were, and touches this man, holds this man before he heals him. Why would Jesus do that? Because Jesus wanted us to know that nothing can keep us from him, that anything is possible with him. It's because he's all about anything's possible stories. You know, he modeled that for us, you know, as he heals this man. Then 2 weeks ago, John was speaking, and he reminded us of, they took us into the story of the miracle of the paralyzed man. It was a great message, you know, and Jesus offers to forgive this man his sins, you know, again, identifying his lordship in the earth. And this is where we find ourselves in the story now, things continuing to pick up. And I think today's story, I believe, for the first time in recorded history, points to Jesus's why. You know, if Jesus were to share a mission statement over his life, his why, as it were, I believe that's what we get to see today in the passage we're looking at. And we're in Mark chapter 2. You might want to go there. And let me just set the stage. You know, Jesus is in Capernaum. He's preaching and teaching. You know, there's a crowd that's gathered to listen and to watch Jesus, to be on the receiving end of his ministry. And that's been happening again and again up to this point. You know, Jesus would begin doing his thing, and a large crowd would begin to form. And then he encounters Levi. And Levi is a tax collector, and he's working for Rome, the occupying sort of authorities, in his home town. And he's doing it in such a way that he's causing a sort of suffering to the people that he grew up with, to the people that he knew there. And when we're reading scripture, it's really, really important to understand context so that we can feel what's going on here. So who is Levi? He's the person who's irritating everybody, winding everybody up, okay? He's the person who is aligned with the other side. He's the one who's ripping you off. He's the person who's charging you too much for your utilities, you know? He's the person that nobody wants anything to do with. But not Jesus. Jesus loves Levi, and he pursues him. And it's where we pick up the story in verse 13 of chapter 2. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. So instead of avoiding, Jesus pursues Levi. Jesus goes out of his way. He seeks him out. Despite how he's seen by everybody else, and he invites him into his life and he invites him actually onto his team. And so let's revisit that statement again. When you know your why, your way is clear. So here's a question. Why would Levi perhaps have found himself in this position in the first place? Why would he have taken the job? I know it's a very lucrative job actually, because you can skim off the top if nothing else. But it comes at a huge cost. You know, I wonder whether Levi had grown up in an environment with lots of expectation placed on him. Even his name, Levi, is actually part of the priestly line of Levites. I wonder if there was pressure on Levi to be impressive or to sort of climb the ladder of sort of success. Maybe this unspoken expectation that it taught him that if he got into a position of power or influence, that then he would feel satisfied, as it were, that he's got enough. And here's Levi in this moment. He's in his booth, okay, his tax collector's booth, and he's feeling super stuck there. And along comes Jesus. I imagine that he's probably somebody who knew what it was like to feel invisible. He's sitting in the booth, and I suspect that he's thinking that Jesus wouldn't even acknowledge him, if I'm being honest, but Jesus had bigger plans than that. You know, for Levi to follow him, for Levi to become one of his disciples. You know, he actually had plans to share a meal with him, because in verse 15 we read, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So once again, Jesus is saying, follow me. To Levi. And Levi says, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go, Jesus? And Jesus says, we're going to throw a party. We're going to do it in your home. And I want you to invite all your friends along, you know, as we do this in your house. And I just believe that this moment in Mark's gospel here, it is a crucial opportunity for us to begin to see Jesus's why, to see Jesus's heart and his mission and the reason why he did the things that he did. You know, Jesus is sitting at this party. He's there with a crowd, okay? The crowd that the religious authorities would have rejected. And here is Jesus associating with them, identifying with them, sitting at the table with them, eating and drinking. And he's basically showing us a picture of what I want to call oneness here between him and this group of people. This group of sinners, basically, who were living in active disobedience of God's law, the law that God had written, that he'd given to them. And here's Jesus, Savior of the world, sitting with them. I mean, we need to understand this is not like sitting down at Brasserie Blanc in Cheltenham and having a nice medium-rare steak, okay? They're sitting in the worst possible dive that you could imagine. It's more like a pop-up bar during race week, Gold Cup week in Cheltenham, okay, with karaoke going on in the background, you know, sort of thing. And then we read in verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, when your why is clear, your way is clear. So why did Jesus eat with the tax collectors? Why did he eat with the sinners? It was because he loved them. It was because he created them. You know, that Jesus had big plans for their life. It was because Jesus held out hope for them. It was because Jesus had grace for them. Jesus met them right where they were in the mess. And you say, oh, Mark, what do you want about? What sort of mess? Okay. Well, remember that Levi's working in his hometown, you know, the area where he would have grown up, and he's working for the occupying authorities, for the Romans, and, you know, in a way that is causing profound suffering, you know, through his exploitation to his people, you know. So this was a person that you'd grown up with. This was a person you'd gone to school with. This was a person you might have been on the same sports team with, or maybe he wasn't sporty, maybe he was on the chess team with them, I don't know, but done a lot of life with them. And that person becomes a traitor in your world and causing suffering and hardship to your people. This is the person that Jesus is sitting with in that moment. And the disgrace would have extended, you know, beyond Levi to his family, to his circle of influence. So for Jesus to not only invite Levi to share a meal, but also to become a disciple is huge. And even sharing a meal at that time in history would have been very different to today. I'm not sure that we quite carry the same reverence for sharing a meal in our culture today as they did in theirs. But this is a sign of oneness. You know, we need to think about there just being one loaf of bread that every hand ripped a chunk off of. You've got the hands of the Savior, the Messiah, ripping a chunk of bread off. Then you've got the hand of the traitor of Levi eating from the same loaf, as it were. You know, there was no great hand sanitizer in those moments as well. And for those of us who are germophobes, we're having a real crisis now. But it's the hands of the God-man Jesus holding the same loaf of bread as the traitor Levi. And this is a picture that we see through the Gospel of Mark of the grace of Jesus, meeting Levi right where he was, inviting him into a better story. Why? Because he loves him. And I think this is a defining moment in learning who Jesus is. I mean, if we were trying to predict this story ourselves, okay, maybe we might have imagined Jesus interacting with Levi, you know, even ending up in his house that day. But it would have been to judge Levi's actions, you know, to condemn him or tell his friends off, okay, maybe to get to the table and then at the table ask them to return all the money that they've stolen from other people. But maybe the most interesting thing about this whole passage is that none of that happens. There's no point scoring going on here anywhere. Why is that? Because when your why is clear, then your way is clear. Why is this here? Well, Jesus had an opportunity to teach a different group of people. So we go back to verse 16 and we'll see it together. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, and here's why we're here today, okay? It's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And this is Jesus's why. This is Jesus's mission statement. And this is what I really, really love about Jesus. You know, Jesus continually flips the script, you know, on its head for religious people. You know, they think it's about outward appearance. You know, they think it's about performing their way to God. They think it's about ticking off some boxes on a list, okay? And they think it's about what other people can see. And Jesus is showing us in this moment that it's about what's going on in here, that it's about our hearts. And it reminds me of that passage in Matthew 23 where Jesus again rebukes the Pharisees. He's calling them out for thinking that it's about the outside of the cup, that it's about superficial things, that it's about what people can see, that it's about performance or performing your way to God or pretending to be something in front of other people. But Jesus wanted the Pharisees to know in this moment, in this passage that we're covering today, that it's about the inside of the cup, that it's about our hearts. And he says that if we clean the inside of the cup, then the outside of the cup will take care of itself. But Jesus is concerned about our hearts. And so what we have is Jesus with two groups of people, both trying to perform their way to satisfaction. You know, Levi, who probably thought that, you know, that the seed or that position or that promotion or that income stream would satisfy him, would fill his heart. And then he's got this group of religious leaders, the Pharisees, who think that being righteous enough on their own or looking a certain way or obeying enough would fill their hearts. And in the choosing of the two, in this moment, Jesus decides to teach the religious people about their hearts. So it brings me to the first of two points that I just want to leave with you today and before I go off on sabbatical. First one's this: when Jesus looks at you, Jesus looks at your heart. When Jesus looks at you, Jesus looks at your heart. Not the decisions that you've made in the past, all the things that you're battling with right now, or you're dealing with right now. He looks right at your heart in this moment. It's actually why I celebrate John's story. I never celebrated his ability to stay sober, although he did. I celebrated his awareness of the grace of Jesus in his life that motivated him to live a completely different life. Because it's encountering the grace of Jesus that leads us to live differently, that empowers us to actually be able to do life. It was the Holy Spirit who came and filled John and, you know, made him alive. And it's the same invitation that we get today, to be honest. You know, when Jesus looks at us, he sees our hearts, not our performance. You know, what a gift it is that we don't have to feel like we've still got to measure up, you know, to be everything for everybody else, personally or professionally. You know, if I can just get myself through this season without going bold, then I'll be fine, sort of thing, you know. Because when we realize it's about the grace of Jesus, then all of life becomes a form of worship. It becomes worship as a way of life. And there's a freedom in a life like that. And ultimately, that's why we're here, because he loves us just as we are. See, he loved Levi before Levi did anything for him. You know, the same is true for us today. You know, we get this invitation to say yes to Jesus every single day. And see, this is why Jesus rebukes. This is why Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in this moment. It's not that the Pharisees' sin was having high standards. That wasn't their sin. It was deception. It was pretending. It was their image management, thinking that if they can appear to have it all together, you know, what's going on in here is different, then that's all that mattered. And Jesus was looking right in here. Jesus was looking right at their hearts. So they looked religious. You know, they were following a set of rules. But the hearts of the people of that day, the religious people of that day, were filled with power and presentation, filled with a desire for position. And honestly, I think they were filled with judgment as well, judgment towards Levi, judgment towards other people that Jesus loved. So Jesus takes this moment, carpe diem. He's seizing the day. He's making the most of this moment to show them that it's about the inside of the cup, that it's about the state of their hearts. And I've just wondered this week, actually, how the Pharisees themselves, bless them, could have even found themselves in this position as well. I wonder if they hadn't just drifted away from their original why. You know, the hearts have become stagnant of the grace of God at work in their lives. You know, I think it's really important that we remember that nobody drifts towards intimacy with God. Nobody. Nobody, you know, observes their way towards intimacy with God. It takes commitment. It takes engagement. And again, it's why at times I'm so grateful for my old friend John, who's gone to be with the Lord now, but John and the recovery community, in their honesty, made me more aware of God's grace in my life, that I need Jesus, that we all need Jesus, you know, that we're the ones that need Jesus too, not just the Pharisees, that anything is possible with him. And I just wonder if that isn't even the litmus test for how we're doing in all of this, actually, to check as to whether or not we've drifted in our own way. What do I mean? You know, I just wonder whether we might have a very limited view of who God could use or how God might work. You know that's, I think, a good litmus test of where my why is in my heart. Think about it. Could God use, or would God use, people who watch different TV shows to you, who listen to different radio stations, the ones that you listen to, read different papers, the one that you read, you know, who have different tastes and different backgrounds to you, would God use that colleague that doesn't sort of respect you or doesn't see what it is that you bring to the table, or the neighbor that's sort of difficult to live with, as it were? And if I'm taking one thing from this passage today, it's that the person I may be tempted to write off is probably the person that Jesus would spend most of his time with. To someone he loves, as someone he would want to elevate to make a difference in the world. Jesus loves anything's possible stories. But showing grace for others flows through knowing that God, and experiencing that God has extended his grace to us. The thing is that we can leak and we can forget. It's why so often I talk about seeking him and leaning in and pursuing him, you know, making time for him in prayer and worship and reading scriptures in the fullness, in the busyness, in the complexity of life. And maybe you're thinking, you know, it's great, Mark. It's great that Jesus changed John's heart, you know, that Jesus saw where Levi was, you know, but the thing I can't seem to change is my heart. You know, the anxiety that I have felt over the last 10 years, you know, I can never quite get rid of all the residual anger that I at times don't even know where it's coming from, but it wells up inside of me and it comes out at the most inconvenient of moments. You know, experiencing God's grace means realizing, I think, that we cannot fix it on our own. Which leads me to my second point that I want to leave you with, really. And we see this all the way through scriptures, but it's particularly in this passage, which is that Jesus, he looks at our hearts, but Jesus can change our hearts. Jesus looks at your heart, but he can change your heart. And it's because with Jesus, anything's possible. It's an anything's possible life. Yeah, he has the power to transform everything about us. You know, he's the one who knows us best, and he's the one who loves us the most, inviting us into newness of life every single day. I've heard it said, I love this, when we find Jesus, and as we follow Jesus, we spend every day becoming who we already are to him. Wow. It's by his grace that we are transformed. And as I close, one of my favourite epistles is Ephesians. One of my favourite passages in Ephesians is Ephesians 2, where we read this in verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that anyone can boast. For we are," this is the key, "for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's true for you. It's true for me. It's true for Levi. It's true for the Pharisees. But because when Jesus looks at this world, he sees sons and daughters that he's inviting into relationship. And the way that we extend that to this region, to our communities, to where it is that we're from, it is by receiving it in our hearts every single day. You know, Jesus met Levi where he was and invited him into a better story. It's the invitation again for us today. So can I just take a moment to remind us why we gather, why we are Encounter Vineyard? Yeah, and let me just say this, just because I'm not standing up here for 5 weekends now, it doesn't mean it's going to stop. It doesn't mean it's going to stop. But the reason we gather as we do is, I think, because I believe that over the next 5 years, we have an anything's possible opportunity to bring hope to those who are around us, to be a hospital for the broken people, to see people held captive in fear, set free, as it were, to help people who don't yet know Jesus find Jesus, to help people find life in all its fullness. You know, I want to remind us that that is our why as a church. It's why we say everyone's welcome, because nobody's perfect and everyone is significant. And with God, anything's possible. You know, well, here's what I'm saying. You know, we're not here to be impressive or convenience. It's about the inside of the cup. And we want to create an environment, be part of environments, provide an environment for people to come and experience the grace of Jesus. And I know that there are moments when we feel like Pharisees, but I believe that the Father keeps inviting us to come home to a fresh awareness of his grace in us and for us. And as we do that, then he invites us to live on a mission, believing that anything is possible for everyone. That we'd be a church that pours ourselves out and fills ourselves up with the grace of the Father every single day. Now, I just want to encourage us to press in over these summer months now as we continue through the year. Because in Matthew 7, it says this: ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. So I want to encourage us to keep on asking, to keep on pressing in, to keep on leaning in, to keep being open to all that God has for us, and to live anything's possible lives. Amen. Amen. So let's just pray. Lord, thank you for your presence now. Thank you for your presence in this place. Lord, I particularly want to pray for anyone who's just engaged with this now, who feels like they have to earn God's love or approval. Lord, I want to pray for a fresh revelation through your Spirit of your unconditional grace, your extravagant love. Lord, come, Lord Jesus, through your Spirit. Lord, release us from striving from perfection, as it were, and release us from any shame that we carry, Lord. Just allow us to rest in the love that you have for us, the grace that you extend to us. Come and fill us up, Lord. Come and fill us up, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you that you meet all of us in our stories. Thank you that you meet us in the mess of our lives, that you invite us into a better story, into your story, into your history, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you come and bring healing to anyone that feels disqualified because of the wounds of their past. Would you bring your healing into our lives now in this moment? Healing to any past disappointments, any past regrets, any past hurts. Would you come and renew us with hope for the future as we encounter your presence in the here and the now? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And Lord, would you give to us all a fresh hunger for you? Lord, just help us to be personally aware of our need for you. Give us the courage to pursue you, to seek after you. Lord, give us a fresh desperation for your presence. Lord, would you awaken us to our need of you and all that you want to do in and through us? And would you help us carry your presence into whatever lies ahead of us now in this coming week? Lord, would you bless us? Would you watch over us? Would you make your face to shine upon us? Would you give us your peace and your blessing? Blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon each and every one of us, both today and forevermore. Amen.